Good morning. If I met you, my name is Aaron. I'm one of the elders here at the Red Village, and we're happy you're with us. Sometimes I wonder how God might use this little bit of time of prayer on our service to really shake the kingdom and how he might use it to draw many to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So thank you for praying with us. Hopefully this isn't a time where you just kind of punch out and think, okay, let's get through the prayer part and then we can kind of get to the meat of the service or whatever. That is really amazing that God allows us to pray together, and who knows how God might use these prayers to advance his kingdom. So it's really great to be with you this week. I'm excited to be able to teach to you this morning the sacred scriptures. It was nice to have a couple weeks off. The first week I was in Israel, and our fearless church planner, John, was able to open up the scriptures to us from the book of Matthew, which was great. And then last week, Lentz preached to us, kind of giving us final encouragement to us from 2 Timothy. As Jay mentioned, as we were able to send him and his family off to a new ministry role where he's now the main preaching pastor at a church in Kansas. And so this morning, I'm kind of excited to pick up where John left off a couple weeks back in this fall sermon series that we have through the Gospel of Matthew. Throughout the sermon series, we're going to be asking the question of just who is Jesus Christ? This is a question that comes from, this theme actually comes from a question that Jesus asked one of his disciples, Peter, when he asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And as Christians, this is an utmost important question for us to be able to ask and answer. It's important for us to know who Jesus Christ is, what he's accomplished, and so we can have a grounded, secure faith. It's also important for us to know how to answer this question, who Jesus Christ is, because there's so much confusion around us in the world. There's so much confusion on who the person of Jesus Christ is. Even when I was in Israel, I met with our tour guide, was just basically thinking, well, Jesus is some type of good Messiah, but he's not really the eternal Son of God. And as we think about this question, who Jesus Christ is, and hopefully through this sermon, we can help answer that for people all around us who are wondering and searching, who just is Jesus Christ? Just for the sake of review, as mentioned, this is a sermon series, and what we talked about in the past, a couple weeks back, that from ages roughly 30 to 33, we know that Jesus Christ was very active in his earthly ministry. However, before that time, we really don't have much information on the life of Jesus. We have a number of details on Jesus' birth, which we celebrate every Christmas. We know of a story when Jesus was a young boy, when his parents came to the Old Testament temple. As you may remember, Jesus stayed behind so he can spend time with his heavenly Father. But other than that, we can only guess what his earthly life was like in his young years. We can just only kind of guess based on what we know of ancient Israel at that time. However, from ages 30, when his ministry began, until his death and resurrection on the cross, or death on the cross and resurrection, three short years later, we actually know quite a bit of details. The four Gospels and the Christian Scriptures are basically an account of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And my guess here is that many of us have either read through the Gospel accounts at some point in our life, or at least are familiar with the Gospels, familiar with the details within the Gospel accounts. So this morning, if I asked you a question, based on what you know of the Gospels, based on what you know of Jesus, based on what you know about his ministry, if I asked you the question, what was Jesus' primary ministry for the 3 years that he ministered, what would you say? Okay, so we know that Jesus came to glorify God by saving mankind from our wrongdoing, from our sin. We know that Jesus Christ came to fix, to restore the broken world, to fix it back to what it was originally created to be. We know that Jesus Christ came to pour out his great love, his great mercy on his people as he brought forth the kingdom of God. So as he did all these things, what was the primary means, primary avenue in which he sought to accomplish this work, the work that his Heavenly Father gave to him? So to make it a little bit easier for you, let me give you a few options, and you can pick from them what do you think his primary ministry was. So pick one of these. There's five of them. Healing. Okay, was Jesus' primary ministry healing? So if we read through the Gospels, Matthew, we see how Jesus healed the sick. Jesus gave sight to the blind. We read in the Gospels that the crowds were around him to be healed. Okay, so was this his primary ministry? Or was it second, casting out of demons? We also see this in the Gospel accounts, that Jesus shows that he is greater than the spiritual forces of evil that the world is in dominion under. Jesus came and he cast out demons, and he showed that he was more powerful than the demons. Third, was it caring for the poor? This obviously was something very important to the heart of God. It always has been important to the heart of God, to caring for the poor. And throughout Jesus' ministry, we see he cares for the poor, he cares for the downcast. So is that his primary ministry, his primary means of his ministry? Fourth, was it performing miracles? Okay, so throughout the gospel accounts, we read some amazing miracles that Jesus Christ performed. He turned water into wine. He calmed the storm. He raised the dead. He walked on the water. So is this his primary ministry? Was it doing miracles, performing miracles? And then fifth, finally, preaching. So Jesus was a preacher, a teacher of the scriptures. His followers even refer to him as rabbi, which is a title for teacher. So of these five, what would you say his primary ministry was? The ministry in which all other ministries actually flowed out of. So if you look at your bulletin, you know, to be Sherlock Holmes, I'm sure you can be able to deduct the answer. Preaching. The primary ministry of Jesus Christ that he had in his 3 years of ministry was that of being a preacher. And that actually might surprise some of us here this morning. So when we think about Jesus Christ, I'm guessing most of us don't think of him as being a preacher, even though this was his central primary ministry. It was the great Martin Lloyd-Jones, as he lays out in this book titled Preaching and Preachers, that all other aspects of the ministry of Jesus Christ actually flow out from his preaching ministry. It's as important as all other aspects of his ministry were, they were secondary to his preaching. I think one can even argue that all other aspects of Jesus' ministry were actually means given to validate his preaching ministry. Jesus was a preacher, and this was his primary ministry. After John baptized Jesus, we talked about a few weeks back, which officially kicked off his public ministry, the scriptures tell us that Jesus went around preaching and teaching the scriptures. Jesus was calling people to see that the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus was calling people to respond back to God with repentance and faith. This morning, as we continue our fall sermon series, we're coming to a text where we clearly see that Jesus Christ was a preacher. We're coming to a text that is perhaps Jesus' most famous sermon. In fact, I don't think it's a stretch to say this is the most famous sermon of all time. This is a sermon that is so famous that even in non-religious circles, this sermon is being quoted still today. The sermon we're going to look at this morning is where Jesus basically lays out what it means to be one of his followers, what it looks like to be one of his kingdom followers. This is a sermon that gives us a great feel for the heart of Jesus Christ as he preaches this sermon to us. Before I read you a portion of this sermon of Jesus, I did want to point out to you that this sermon is in the middle of what's called an inclusio, or a sandwich. This is a literary term, a literary device that used to help keep a portion of a scripture together. So inclusios are not something that we necessarily use today. Today in our culture, today we have like chapters, we have headings, things like that to communicate a new writing of a new section of writing. But in biblical times, both Old Testament, New Testament, we see these inclusios, and they act as almost like pieces of bread that keep the meat of an idea together. So if you have a Bible with you, and open up to Matthew 4, verse 23, we read this. We read that Jesus went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among people. Okay, so this, Matthew 4, 23, this is one side of the sandwich. Then the other side of the sandwich is in Matthew 9, 35. We can read this and listen how it sounds very similar to what Matthew 4, 23 says. Matthew 9, 35 says that Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Okay, so this most famous sermon of Jesus we're about to read is located between these two bookends. And you can say that our sermon is kind of like the meat of the inclusio. This is the meat of the sandwich that Jesus is holding together, Matthew's holding together, with preaching and teaching of the kingdom. Which, on a side note, let me give you a plug to read through the scriptures slowly with the hopes that you might pick up on some of these literary devices. At times, authors give us great clues on how we are to read and understand and apply a passage. So read through the Bible slowly. You can read, you can pick up on some of these things. So I think that's a good intro for us this morning. Let me read through the passage of Scripture, and then we'll pray. So the passage I'm going to read is from Matthew 5. It's going to be in your bulletin, and also going to be in the words, the screen behind me if you want to follow along. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, and what I'm going to be reading to you is titled The Beatitudes. And this is a term which means happiness or blessed. Okay, so Matthew 5, starting at verse 1. This is what the scripture says. So seeing the crowds, he, meaning Jesus, he went up to the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, this is the kickoff of the sermon, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So that's God's word for us this morning. Let's pray and ask the Spirit to help us think through this passage. Lord, we thank you for the ancient words that are ever true. And thank you that you speak to us through your word by the power of the Spirit. God, we pray that the Spirit would be very active in this time. God, please use your word to conform us to the image of your Son. We pray that you'd use your word to give us a greater affection and appreciation for your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that you help me to be a good communicator of your word. I pray that Jesus would receive a lot of glory in this time. It's in his name we pray. Amen. This week, as I tried to prepare the sermon for you, I couldn't feel some weight of irony that I am preaching on Jesus' preaching. This morning, what I hope to do for us is somewhat systemize this great sermon of Jesus, just to pull out some key ideas on what Jesus preached from this Sermon on the Mount. And so hopefully we can see the heart of Jesus Christ. Also, my hope for you this morning is for this sermon of Jesus is just to let the sermon speak. So as mentioned this morning, we're going to look at the entire sermon as a whole. It takes up chapters 5 through 7 in Matthew's Gospel. And I'm going to be going time and time again back to this text, back to this sermon. So if you have a Bible with you, you might want to keep that open, because we're going to be scanning through chapters 5 and 7. As we do that, you'll see that Jesus covers a lot of ground in this sermon. Jesus talks about a wide variety of things. He talks from things like money to divorce. He talks on evangelism, how we should be sharing our faith, to anxiety. He talks about how to deal with difficult people, to knowing how to pray. In the sermon, Jesus preached how we're to interpret and apply the Old Testament scriptures. He also preaches to our heart motives. In many ways, either directly or indirectly, Jesus basically touches on all aspects of our life, all in the span of 3 chapters in Matthew. This morning, as I attempt to kind of boil down this sermon to help us see just maybe some of the main points, I'm going to give you 3 main keys I think we should see as you read through the sermon. Then as we do this, I want to encourage you sometime this week, either today, to maybe read through this sermon. Just really let Jesus' words speak to us. So here are the 3 points I'm going to give you, the 3 keys, I think, to help understand this sermon. So first, Jesus expects his people to live like they're his. Okay, this is when Jesus is preaching. This is what he's getting at. He wants us to live like we are actually his. Second, Jesus is the one who will determine what true blessings look like, in that where true blessings actually are found. And third point we'll look at this morning is Jesus is the one who we are to build our lives upon. Okay, so Jesus preaches to us in this great sermon. He wants us to build our lives upon him. Okay, so that's where we're going this morning. So first point, Jesus expects his people to live like they're his. So we talked about this a number of different times, a number of different sermons. How we live, how you live out your life, it really does matter to God. Right? God is not just floating around in the clouds with little or no concern how you live out your life. How you live, it does matter to him. God does not want us to live a life that is just filled with sin. Right? Our sin does not bring glory and honor towards our God. Sin is what wars against God, his kingdom, his glory. Sin also is a thing that robs us of joy. God is a God who is a loving, kind father, a father who desires what's best for his children. So when we live a life marred with sin, the sin, it robs us of joy. It robs us of blessings from God, which we'll talk about more in just a bit. Sin is a great deceiver that never makes good on its promises. Sin comes in, offering us great hope, but only leads behind great harm. And because God loves his people, he wants us to stay away from sin, to forsake sin. God wants us to be a holy people. And this ultimately is where the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ leads us to, where we are in eternal life with Jesus Christ, where we'll be holy, we'll be separated from the curse of sin. So throughout this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, The Lord Jesus gives to us what his people should look like. He tells us what he expects of his kingdom people. Now, just for the sake of clarity, let me mention that Jesus is not preaching a sermon of works righteousness, meaning Jesus is not laying out some type of moral code that we are to follow in order to earn favor or righteousness before God. Meaning if we do this, 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 and this, God will be pleased by us, and now we can earn favor. The entire message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is wrapped up in the reality that because we all fell short of God's standards, we are incapable of earning God's favor. This is why Jesus Christ came. Right? He came to be the standard for us. Jesus Christ came to earn favor on our behalf. So the context of this sermon, Matthew 5 through 7, is for those who have received this favor, for those who have received God's love. Now Jesus is telling us that we ought to live our life that reflects this reality. So the sermon is not Jesus giving us steps, you know, or some type of pillars that we are trying to earn God's love. Rather, these are truths to live by because we are loved by Jesus, because we receive God's grace. So look at the sermon. I think Jesus preaches towards two different aspects of how we live. First, I think he preaches towards our actions. Second, I think he preaches towards our heart motives. As Christians, I think we tend to focus just on one or the other. Meaning, we either spend all our time preaching towards actions. You know, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. And we do that, we almost present some type of, almost like a legalism. That we make Christianity just basically a religion of rules, of following rules. Or on the other side, we spend all our time preaching just towards heart motives. We are so concerned just about the heart that we try to shy away from any type of actions. And this type of living, or this type of preaching, leads to almost like a promiscuous type lifestyle, where we just swim in sin because we're trying to get our hearts right. And we forget that there is the action we should have to flee from sin. We forget that there's things that God does and does not want us to do, that we are to obey him. So what we're trying to do as Christians, we try to pit actions together versus heart motives, as if one is better than the other. When truth be told, Jesus didn't preach one or the other of these realities. Jesus preached both. He preached towards our actions. He also preached towards our heart motives, because they are meant to go hand in hand. To page through the sermon in your Bible, Matthew 5 through 7, you see a number of different commands or imperatives, actions, that Jesus preaches that his people are to live out. If you want to follow along with me through your Bible, in chapter 5, he gives the imperative, the action, that we are to be salt of the earth. We are to be a light to the world. These are analogies, illustrations Jesus uses to remind his people that we are to live out our faith in such a way that others see the message of faith. Jesus tells us that we are not to live our lives not proclaiming the gospel. That we are to live our lives with the imperatives of proclaiming Christ. That in fact, if we do not proclaim Christ, if we do not be a light, we are worthless salt. That we are good for nothing. Jesus tells us that we are to live out our lives in such a way that others see our good works, to see our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, with the hopes that they too will love Jesus. That they too will give glory to the Father above. Jesus expects his followers to share his love so others might become his followers. In chapter 5, Jesus gives the imperative, the action, that we are to live out among our enemies. How we're to live out among those who do not like us, those who have wronged us. Jesus tells us that we are to love them. This is not a natural reaction for us. We don't naturally want to respond to our enemies with love. We don't want to naturally respond to those who have wronged us, who brought us harm, by loving them. But Jesus tells us that we are to have an active love towards our enemies. He even tells us that we are to go the extra mile in showing love and kindness to those who hurt us. Which, by the way, one of the greatest opportunities you'll have to be salt and light is for at places at your work, in your classroom, your family, will you respond to love when it's hard, if not impossible, for you to love. So when your boss, your enemy, your classmate wrongs you, when they play the role of the enemy, one of the greatest opportunities you'll have to testify to the love of Jesus Christ is to show them love, to show your enemy love. In the sermon, the great preacher, Jesus Christ, tells his people that we are to love all people, not just the people who love us. In chapter 5, we also see that Jesus gives the imperative concerning divorce. Jesus said that we should not divorce unless there's some type of ground of sexual immorality. This is radically different from the no-fault divorce that fills our culture, right? Jesus expects those who are married to stay married. He expects us to work through challenges in our married life. He expects us to continue to work through challenges until death do our part. In chapter 6, Jesus preaches the imperative how we should view money, the money that God entrusted us with. He tells us in verse 19 of chapter 6, he gives the imperative to store up treasures in heaven, to use our money in such a way that we can bless others, to use money in such a way that he is glorified, to use the money he's entrusted us in such a way that the kingdom of God advances. In this sermon, Jesus reminds us that earthly treasures one day all will rot, they all will perish. One day, all that we own, all of our earthly treasures, will end up in the dump. But Jesus tells us that when we invest in heavenly treasures, these treasures will be eternal. These treasures will never be destroyed. So when you get your paycheck, Jesus tells you to look at the money and try to think, how can you use this to advance his kingdom, to bring him glory? Right? This is an imperative. This is an action that he expects of his people. Your money is not your money. Right? It is Jesus' money. In chapter 6, Jesus also gives the imperative to not be anxious, to not live your life as a nervous mess, to be filled with worry, to be walking on pins and needles. I'm guessing this imperative probably hits home for many, if not all of us. Right? As Christian people, we are not to worry. We are to trust and believe that indeed God is good, and trust and believe that God indeed is in control. Right? When we worry, when we fret, right, we are displaying unbelief in our God. Jesus tells us in his sermon that when anxiety builds in our hearts, he tells us to go outside and to look above and see the birds flying around. He tells us to look down below and see the flowers at our feet. And remember, if God is caring for them, right, if God is caring for birds and flowers, how much more will he care for us? How much more will he provide for us? Right, we have no need to worry. Let me just say, if you've never done that, if you've never taken time to take a walk, to look at God's creation, to see the birds, to look at the flowers, I encourage you to do that. I did that this last winter when everything was just barren and cold and there was not a leaf on any of the trees, and I was just watching the birds fly around. It was just such a blessing to think, God is still providing for these birds. And if he provides for them, right, how much more will he provide for you? Chapter 7. So we keep going. Jesus gives us more imperatives, more actions, this time concerning judging. He tells us before we make steps of judgment on someone else, he tells us, we need to pause. And we need to look at our own problems first. He tells us before we try to pull out a speck of problems out of someone else's eye with this heart of judgment, he tells us, you might want to pull out the whole plank of problems that fills your own eye. Right? God does not expect his people to be a judging people. It's just so unfortunate, hypocritical, that far too often those who claim Christ, that we are often the most judgmental ones. Right? This is not what God expects. It's not what Jesus expects of his people. We are not to be a judging people. In chapter 6 and 7, Jesus gives the imperative to pray. To pray to God, who is a good God, who is a loving Father, who brings forth blessing, a loving Father who gives good gifts. Chapter 6, we see the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer. This is a prayer, an example by which we are to pray. Right? We're just not to aimlessly just fire up words to God in prayer, but Jesus teaches us that we're to have a purpose in our prayer life. We're to pray acknowledging our Father who is in heaven. We are to acknowledge that holy is his name. As the people of God, we are to pray that God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. We are to pray that God's perfect will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus tells us we are to pray prayers of dependency, that God indeed would give us our daily bread, that indeed that God would sustain us throughout the day. This is something I think we struggle to understand in our culture of excess. We are to pray that God would provide for us. We're also to pray that God would give us forgiveness when we wrong God. We are to have this heart of forgiveness for those who wrong us. As we pray, we also are to pray that God would lead us away from temptation and evil, which are all around us. We pray we need God to deliver us from harm, which is also something I think most of us probably don't do often. Pray that God would keep us from temptation. This is an action Jesus expects of us. Pray that God would keep us from temptation. Pray that God would deliver us from all forms of evil. And Jesus teaches that our prayer life is a real part of the Christian life. If we are to live by faith in our life, we will live with a position of prayer. In chapter 7 in this sermon, Jesus reminds that this would be a constant position we are to be in. We are to constantly be in a position of prayer. We are to ask, to seek, to knock. Right? Christian people are to be praying people. Right? This is an imperative for us. This is an action for us. A prayerless Christian is an oxymoron. Finally, in chapter 7, Jesus gives the imperative, which has been titled the Golden Rule, that we are to live out our life in such a way that we are to do unto others as you would have others do unto you. So, Christian, be considerate. Do not be so self-absorbed by your own life, but live your life in such a way that you're treating others with kindness. Right? If we're going to be a growing follower of Jesus Christ, Jesus preaches to us in this sermon that our life will be filled with action, that our faith will have works tied to it. I stated earlier, how we live, the action of our life, it does matter to God. But also mentioned earlier, Christianity is not just a faith tied to works for work's sake. There should be a whole heartbeat behind our works. Our heart motives also very much matter to God. Right? God is not pleased or impressed by cold, heartless, duty-bound works, actions. I think this is something that God's people throughout the Old Testament struggle to understand. I think this is something that God's people during the time of Jesus struggle to understand. I think this is something that God's people, even to this day, that we struggle to understand. In this sermon, Jesus in many ways flips religion on its hearer's head. As Jesus preaches towards our heart, and not just towards our action. Back to chapter 5 again. Chapter 5, Jesus tells his people who have really have known the scriptures. He said, you would have heard it said in the Old Testament that you should not murder. Right? Not commit the physical action of murder. But Jesus tells them that if you have anger in your heart, that you're in danger of being a murderer in your heart before God. Jesus tells his hearers in chapter 5 that you've heard it said in the Old Testament that you should not commit adultery, all type of sexual sins outside the bounds of marriage, as Scripture defines marriage. But Jesus tells them that if you have even lust in your heart, even lusting, he says that you have already committed adultery. Right? Our heart matters. We can sin with our heart, not just with our actions. In chapter 6, Jesus confronts heartless religious actions. He tells us that we are to be generous, giving to the needy. And as we do this, we are to do this in secret. We are not to give just so others can see us give, with the hopes that somehow they'll make a big deal about us. We are to do it in secret. Chapter 6, Jesus said the same thing about prayer, as well as fasting. That when you do the religious action of praying, fasting, we are to do this with a heart of humility in secret, rather than sinfully going about religious motions just to get some type of pat on the back. In the sermon, Jesus let us know he's not impressed with actions when our hearts are not behind the actions. In fact, Jesus even deems this to be sinful. When we do things simply to get the praise of man, what we're doing is trying to bring glory to ourselves, not bring glory to him. In the scripture, sin is not just what we do with our outward actions. Sin also penetrates much deeper. As mentioned, sin can be found in our hearts. Jesus preaches us this sermon. We see that he expects his people not just to act in purity according to our moral code, he expects us to have hearts behind the purity as well. For us this morning as a congregation, the question needs to be asked, if we are living out our life in such a way that Jesus expects his followers to live out, are we living out our actions and our heart motives in a way that honor Jesus? Right? Jesus preaches towards action. Jesus preaches to the heart. That's the first point. Jesus expects his people to live like they're his. Second, in the sermon, Jesus also defines what true blessedness looks like. The reality is, mankind, we all are hedonist. Right? We all live out our life seeking pleasure, joy, happiness. And the truth is, in itself, hedonism is not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, God, I think, has designed us in part to be joyful, to be blessed. Where we go wrong in mankind, tragically wrong, are the various channels we look to find happiness, to find joy, to find blessing. As mankind, we've woefully missed the mark where we find happiness. For the hedonistic heart, we look to things like money, possessions, sexual sins, reputation, drunkenness, various forms of ecstasy, among a host of other things, all with the hope that they will make us happy, all with the hopes that we will find blessedness. However, Jesus preaches a sermon, he flips our hedonistic desires on its head. He shows that the various channels that we travel down to find blessedness are not the channels that God has given to us to find joy and blessing in him. So look back with me at the text I read for you earlier from chapter 5. As I mentioned, this is a portion of scripture titled the Beatitudes. This is a Latin term for happiness. As we look through these Beatitudes, notice how countercultural these blessings are. In verse 3, Jesus tells that we're going to be blessed, happy. We will live with a humble heart. We will be poor in spirit. As those who are humble before God, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In verse 4, blessedness, happiness is actually found when we mourn during times of tragedy. We mourn when there's pain. We mourn over the effects of the broken world. Because Jesus tells us there is blessing when we find comfort. In fact, I think we miss out on God's blessing and his comfort. We try to walk around with a stiff upper lip. We try to pretend everything is all right when clearly they are not. In verse 5, blessedness comes through being meek, gentle, submissive. Jesus tells us, for the meek are the ones who should inherit the earth. Right, once again, this is very countercultural from our dog-eat-dog world. And so as you go to work, as you sit in your class, you know, don't get caught up in the trap of doing whatever it takes to climb the ladder. If you do so, if you get caught up in this, you'll be left with something far less than blessing. Honor God, be meek, and you will find blessing. You will find joy. Verse 6, blessedness are those come to those who live a life hungering, thirsting for righteousness. Jesus tells that we hunger and thirst for righteousness. We will live a satisfied life. We will have purpose. As a Christian, I don't think we are hungry enough. I think our thirst is just too easily quenched. The world that is all around us is hurting. It is broken. There is forms of injustice on every corner. And Jesus tells us there is blessing, there is joy when we hunger and thirst to see righteousness come out of unrighteous situations. In verse 7, blessings comes when we show mercy. Because in turn, mercy often will come our way. Right? So much easier to show no mercy, to put others down, to let others wallow. But as we do that, that brings no blessing. Blessed are the merciful. Joy comes when we show mercy. In verse 8, Jesus tells that when his people set their hearts towards purity, it is then that they will see God. So sin comes in and it clouds our lenses from seeing God. It robs us of the security of knowing that we are his. Once again, I stated earlier, we live a life contrary to the way God wants us to live. Right? There's no joy that comes from that. There is blessing. There is benefit to following God. Be pure in your life. As you're pure in your life, you will see God more clearly. As you see God more clearly, there is blessing, there is joy. Verse 9, Jesus tells that there's blessing found in making peace. For those who make peace are called the children of God. As we seek to live a life making peace, we show the resemblance of our Heavenly Father. For God is a God of peace. When we seek to bring peace to others through the power of the gospel, through the power of Jesus, we find ourselves having peace in our own life. Verse 10, there is blessing, happiness found when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. I think this is perhaps the most counterintuitive of all the blessings found here in the Beatitudes. We live our life following after God, which at times leads to persecution. There's actually blessings found when we're persecuted. Well, no doubt, we're not to go around stirring up persecution for persecution's sake. At the same time, we're not to be scared of it either. Jesus teaches that persecution actually is a source of joy, often deep joy. And just two quick illustrations help us see that. These are two of many in the scriptures. Book of Acts, disciples were persecuted, physically persecuted, beaten for proclaiming Christ. The scripture tells us that after they're beaten, they left rejoicing. They found joy being counted worthy of suffering for righteousness' sake. Second, in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is said to have joy, that there was joy set before Jesus as he went to the cross, as he brought forth righteousness. God the Father blessed God the Son for his obedience even unto death, death on the cross, and Jesus had joy in that. Verse 12 tells us that when we are persecuted, we are to rejoice, to be glad, knowing that there is a great reward in heaven that awaits us. In the sermon, Jesus defines for us where true blessings are found. What he mentions here in the Beatitudes really is what he preaches throughout his entire sermon, throughout his entire preaching ministry. In fact, I think through the entire scriptures, is that God has given us channels to find happiness, blessedness, joy. God actually wants us to have a happy life, to have a joyful life. Because he gives us these channels. These channels always lead us to him. This is why we are to be hedonist. Right? We are to seek joy in our life. As we know, as we seek joy, ultimately what we're doing, we are seeking God. We are pursuing God as we pursue joy, making our hedonist, our hedonism, our happiness, our enjoyment, resting fully, squarely on God. And this joy, this blessing that God offers to us through Jesus Christ is far, far greater than anything the world could ever offer. So this week, as you read through the Sermon on the Mount, know that Jesus delivers us this sermon for our joy. All that God does is for our glory, or for his glory and for our joy. Third, finally, final point of this sermon. Jesus is who we are to build our lives upon. This is the heart of the entire scripture. As mentioned, the Bible is not just a book where we can learn to find happiness and blessing, or it is a book because we find happiness and blessing, because ultimately it's a book about Jesus Christ. Joy and blessings are found in Jesus Christ. Knowing Jesus Christ, following Jesus Christ, building our lives upon Jesus Christ is where we find joy. This is the whole message of the scripture. In the famous sermon here, Jesus preaches Jesus. Jesus preaches that he is the one we are to commit our life to. As he does this, he doesn't do this out of some type of arrogance. Right? Jesus is not some type of diva trying to create unnecessary attention for himself. Rather, Jesus preaches Jesus because he loves his people. And if Jesus preached anything less than himself, he'd be keeping from his people the very thing that we need, the thing we desperately need. In our passage this morning, Jesus preaches Jesus in chapter 5, starting in verse 17, informs his hearers that he is the one who came to fulfill the Old Testament law. That he came and he accomplished all what the Old Testament law set forth to fulfill. Jesus proclaims that even the smallest part of the Old Testament, the iota or the adot, not even that will pass away or be void until all of his work is accomplished. Jesus preaches that the Old Testament always and forever has been a book that is pointing to him. In chapter 7, you see Jesus preached Jesus more. As he warns us a few different times of the tragedy of not fully committing our life to him. In verse 13 of chapter 7, Jesus preaches that the road to eternal life found at him, that this is a narrow road. And in fact, few find this road, that few travel down this road. In this sermon, he said this is in contrast to this great road of destruction. This road of destruction is marked with a wide gate, that many are on this road. Many in the end will reject Jesus. They will thumb their nose at Jesus because they choose to build their life on something other than Jesus Christ. So in verse 15 of chapter 7, Jesus gives a warning that we are to be aware that there are those that are out there who preach a message contrary to his message, preach a message contrary to his message of love and grace. This is a message contrary of building our lives upon Jesus. In the sermon, Jesus refers to those people as false prophets. He tells us that false prophets, they come as harmless sheep, but inward they are ravishing wolves, and they've come to destroy. The world we live in is filled with messages that war against the message of Jesus Christ, war against the kingdoms to come. There are many messages out there that try to plug our ears from hearing the preaching and teaching of Jesus. Well, at first, it can be difficult to spot false prophets. In the sermon, Jesus tells us that we'll be able to recognize those who are his from those who are not his, by the fruit of their life. The fruit of one's life will be clear whether you are building your life upon Jesus Christ or not. So in verse 21, we read a sobering warning where Jesus informs us that we can say, yes, I am a Christian. That we can give lip service saying that Jesus Christ is Lord. We can even be involved in some type of ministering to others. Yet we can never truly build our lives upon Jesus Christ. In the sermon, Jesus warns of that everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? This is a sobering warning given by Jesus that we must hear. So in verse 24, we see further warnings. Jesus explains dangers of not building his life upon him. He gives us an illustration of a house. Then he gives two different types of places you can build your house upon. One, he tells us, is an unstable place, unstable ground. Sand. A foundation of sand is a foundation that will not stand up when the rains and the floods come, when the winds blow. The foundation of sand will not hold up when difficulty is at its feet or at our feet. As the foundation of sand falls, the house that we build our lives upon, the sand, we will fall as well and great will be the fall. This illustration is saying Jesus used to refer to building your life upon anything other than himself. In the sermon, Jesus also gives us a stable foundation, the foundation of a rock. This is a foundation that will stand when the rains and the floods and the high winds come crashing down our life. As the foundation is solid, the house that is built upon the rock also will be solid. Jesus teaches that those who hold to him by faith, who trust in him, who build their lives upon him, your life will stand. It will survive. Friends, we must hear these warnings of Jesus in this sermon, and we must build our lives upon him. We must trust in Jesus Christ. We must believe that he died on the cross, taking the punishment of our sin. We must believe indeed that he did rise again from the dead on the third day. Build your life upon Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus preaches to us. Build your life on Jesus. This is the conclusion of how he ends his sermon here in Matthew. Right? Build your life upon Jesus. This is the application of his sermon. In fact, as mentioned earlier, this is the application of all the scriptures. This is the application for even us here this morning. Friends, this morning, build your life upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest in his love. Know his grace. Receive his joy. Obey him with all of your days. So you ask the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus is the great preacher. He's a great preacher who is calling people to build their lives on him. He's a great preacher who is calling us to live in a way that he designed us to live. He's the great preacher who preaches us joy. Joy found in him. That is who Jesus is. The great preacher. To close this morning, let me leave you just this one last question. Are you building your life on Jesus Christ? Is Jesus the foundation of your life? Are you committing your life to him in all that you do? If not this morning, dear friend, I invite you to turn to Jesus, to build your life upon Jesus, to by faith give your life to Jesus Christ, to make him the great rock of your salvation, to hear his words, to hear his preaching. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you that he loves us enough to preach to us, to point us to what obedience and joy, what that looks like, where they are found. And Lord, please help us to build our lives upon him. And Lord, help us to live like we are his. And Lord, we pray that many in our city and around the world would know Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.